Please turn to our text this morning, which is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, the first section, verse 1 through 8. Psalm 119, the first section of the psalm, verse 1 through 8. You'll see the section heading is Aleph. Some of you might know what that means. We'll come to it in a moment. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect to all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Amen. Psalm 119 is famous for a number of reasons. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. You hear stories of its use throughout history, one being told of a Protestant who was going to be executed, and his last wish was that he might sing Psalm 119 before they killed him, because he knew there was a pardon on the way. And he figured that 176 verses of the psalm would maximize the possibility of that pardon arriving before they killed him. And he was successful in that. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. It's also an alphabetical psalm. We don't pick that up in our English translation. But that's why the first section is marked Aleph, the second Bet, the third Gimel, the fourth Dalet, and so on. These are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the sections has 8 verses. And in the Hebrew, each one of those started with the letter of the section. So each of the verses in the first section would have started with the letter Aleph, in the second section with the letter Bet. So it was written as an aid to memory, so that people could fix these words in their minds, so that children in particular could be helped to remember the psalm. One of our congregations is presently encouraging children to learn the whole of Psalm 119. What a wonderful exercise that is. But that's exactly what the psalm was given for in Israel. Some have referred to it as the golden alphabet psalm. Well, what does it teach us? It's a psalm all about the Word of God and your and my relationship to that Word. And in many ways, it's 176 verses of Scripture commenting upon itself. Scripture commenting upon Scripture, telling us how we should love the Bible, how we should receive the Bible, how we should apply the Bible to our lives. For example, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, therefore, or thereto according to thy word. This is how you're to use the Bible, to cleanse your way, to set you on a holy path. Or another example, verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. So you think of the man who needs wisdom and instruction. What does he do? Well, he turns to the Word of God and he says, your testimonies are not just my delight, but they instruct me, they guide me, they give me the counsel that I need to live in this world. Well, from beginning to end, the psalm is a call to obedience. Scripture commenting on Scripture, telling us that we are to receive and obey the Word of God. And for that reason alone, it's a psalm that the church could really do with hearing again, and we might add, singing again. Because if there's one thing that seems to be absent today, even from evangelical churches, it's a clear call to the obligation of obedience. Now, we can hear a lot about grace and the gospel. And you know that our conviction is that that must be central to the life of the church. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We depend upon God for everything and upon His grace. But in the modern church, grace is abused to the extent that there are very faint calls to obedience. And therefore, in the modern context, the psalm like 119 would seem particularly strange. Here's what Jonathan Edwards thought of this psalm. He said, "I know no part of the Holy Scriptures where the nature and evidences of true and sincere godliness are so fully and largely insisted upon and set out as in the 119th Psalm." We would be better to receive the counsel of Jonathan Edwards than follow the practice of the contemporary church. Because yes, Jesus Christ is central and He is our only hope of salvation, but the gospel of grace does not nullify the call to obedience in the Christian life. But on the contrary, the same gospel amplifies that call. Because God has redeemed you for a purpose. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Redeemed by blood so that you're not your own to walk according to your own whims and declare it to be liberty, but redeemed to be the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in obedience, and yes, to keep all of His commandments. So Psalm 119 is very important. And the section that we look at this morning, verse 1 through 8, introduces the whole of the psalm. And I want to show you how it sets before us four ways are four steps that will lead us into the path of obedience. If you look at verse 8, the psalmist says, "I will keep thy statutes. I will keep thy statutes." But he moves from verse 1 to come to that conclusion in verse 8, "I will keep thy statutes." And what we want to look at this morning are the steps or the path that we must take as believers to come to that resolution. Well, what are they? First of all, we have the delight of obedience. The delight of obedience. As Psalm 1 that begins the Psalter, Psalm 119 begins with a beatitude. In other words, it promises blessing. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." So this beatitude, this pronouncement of blessing, is upon obedience. Or more properly, it's upon the obedient ones. Everyone desires happiness, I think, in this world. There are not many people who go around seeking after misery, although you might wonder when you examine the choices that they make, but nobody really makes it their goal to seek after sorrow. Everyone desires happiness. The problem is, very few know how to truly find it. But in verse 1 through 3, the psalmist describes the way to this blessedness, both in its actions and in its manner. Consider the actions that he commends. First of all, walking. Verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." You know what it is to walk, children. You get up from your seat and you walk to the place that you want to go. You head off in a particular direction to get to your destination. And the psalmist says the action here, the blessed man, is to get up and to walk in the law of the Lord. In other words, the path of your life is to agree with the commandments of God. They walk in the law of the Lord. But then he says they keep his testimonies. Verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. The word keep means to guard or to prize or to treasure. So there you are, walking in the law of the Lord. What are you guarding in your heart? Same thing. You prize it as something precious, not just some bare template that you can live your life according to. Something that you believe to be a treasure, so you're walking in a precious way, you're walking in a blessed way. You have the actions. But then you have the manner. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. What's that got to do with manner? It seems to be describing the person, and it is, the undefiled in the way. The word immediately presents to our minds the idea of purity. But in Hebrew, the word is straight. Or another translation could be sincere. So it's not just talking about the person or the action, it's probing the heart. It's saying this blessed person is sincere in the course that he's taken. We'll sing the section in our metrical version later. And it enlarges the translation to say this, blessed are the undefiled and straight in the way. And you think, well, that's an addition to what it says in the Bible. It's not really. It's just a fuller expansion of the one Hebrew word that has a variety of meanings. This person is sincere or straight in course and in heart. But then further in relation to the manner, note the end of verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart. What's the picture? Sincere and wholehearted obedience to God. But more than that, in our sincere and wholehearted obedience to God, we're seeking not just obedience. What are we seeking? Verse 2, we're seeking communion with him. Don't miss that. He doesn't say, I'm seeking obedience with his whole heart. He says, in the way, in the path, we're seeking him with the whole heart. Well, that's a principle of the Old Testament that we find carried into the New Testament. And so I ask you to turn to John 14. John 14, the reason that we read this portion earlier is for this very truth. That when the believer walks in the path of obedience, he's seeking more than obedience. He understands it to be a principle of communion with God. That's one of those truths we need to recover again. We're not saved by our works, but works hold an important place in the Christian life. John chapter 14 and look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is that loveth me. So note that those who keep the commandments of Christ are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Jesus is saying, this is the person that loves me, the obedient person, and this is the person that God loves. The person who shows his love to me in obedience. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now listen. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's the same principle of communion with God that we find in Psalm 119 and verse 2. To love God, we will walk in His commandments. As we walk in His commandments, Jesus says, the Father and the Son will come and dwell with the believer through the Holy Spirit. But the opposite is also true. If we do not manifest our love unto Christ by walking in obedience to His commandments, the same Spirit will depart from us. Well, here is a motive to the obedient life. The person who walks in the ways of God is blessed. Why? Because as he walks in the ways of God, he enjoys sweet communion with Father and Son in the Holy Spirit. The most blessed thing that a creature could ever enjoy. Well, you look out to our society, and indeed you have it enshrined in some of your national doctrine, national documents. What have you preserved by your Creator as inalienable rights? I think it's life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But the majority of people pursue things that will never make them happy. Momentary happiness, perhaps. Amusement, yes. But the lie of the devil from the Garden of Eden is obeying God is not what will make you happy. God's trying to make you miserable. That's why he won't allow you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that day, sinners have been believing the lie of the devil. Will you take this with you this morning when I say that sin has many children? And the children of sin have all got different faces. But every one of them has the same name, misery. Misery. Misery is always the child of sin. Misery in this life, and if we are not saved, misery to all eternity. But on the contrary, the psalmist here says, the holy life, the obedient life, is the happy life. It is the best life that you could ever live. Do you understand that this morning? Do you realize that the consequence of this truth is that you deny it every time you choose sin? Every time that you think that your way is better than God, you choose not only sin, but sorrow and misery. How foolish we are as Christians. And the Lord says to us at the beginning, blessed are the undefiled in the way. He pronounces benediction upon the people who live like this. But on the contrary, you affirm and enjoy this blessing when you choose the course of obedience. And you learn something of the happiness of holiness. Matthew Henry says this, godly people are happy people. You wouldn't think it sometimes. But godly people are happy people. All would be happy, but few take the right way. So we're asking, how does the psalmist get to verse 8 where he says, I will keep thy statutes? He begins in verse 1 and he says to himself, there's blessing for walking in the way of the Lord, the delight of obedience. Who would not desire that? But then the second step is found in verse 4, the duty of obedience. The duty of obedience. Why should we follow the path of obedience? Well, in the first place, it's the happy path. But in the second place, the psalmist says, because God has commanded it. God has commanded it. Well, you know that it belongs to those who are in authority to command those who are under authority. You remember the centurion who comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 7. He's a man who's under authority himself, but he's also in authority. And he says to Jesus, recognizing Christ's authority, "You just speak the word and it be done." But listen to how he describes his authority in verse 7. "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." You get the principle. The one who is in authority has the right to command those who are under that authority, and their duty is that they must obey. Well, do I need to remind you this morning that God is the sovereign Lord of all and lawgiver to all of his creatures? That this God has the absolute right to command you to do whatever he wills. And he has that right because he is God. And because he has created you and you are not your own. And if you are a Christian, you are doubly obligated, because having been created and having destroyed yourself and forfeited your life in sin, he's redeemed that life by Jesus Christ. So that whatever way you look at it, he owns you. Children, do you get to make the rules in your house? I seriously hope not, otherwise your house is upside down. Your parents make the rules and they say, obey. We don't get to make the rules in God's world or in God's house. He is the sovereign and supreme lawgiver and judge. What does that mean for obedience? Well, the psalmist begins with the delight of obedience, the blessedness of obedience. But then he comes to the principle of duty. So that we need to reckon with the fact that suppose there was no blessedness offered to us at all in the course of obedience, this would be enough to bind our submission to God. He is Lord. Sometimes you obey and you might think to yourself, is obedience truly the blessed path? It seems to bring so much trouble into my life. And you'd question this truth. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. You know, like Asaph. He says, well, I try to obey God, my life's miserable, and there's the wicked, and they seem to be happy and prosper. You might question it. Sometimes when your mind's all at sea thinking like that, this will be the only thing that holds you in the course of obedience. God has commanded it. Thomas Manton says this on this text: the bare sight of God's will is enough for a gracious heart. In other words, though God were never to reward my obedience in any way, never to bless me, never even to give me heaven, though we don't earn it by our obedience, it is enough that God has said it. But there's more to the text than that. Yes, a bare sight of God's will is enough for a gracious heart. But we do get more than a sight of God's will in verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Where is it? Well, let's ask this question. Who is the thou in the thou hast commanded? Who is the thou in the thou hast commanded? He's not just the supreme and sovereign Lord over all. We know him to be more than that. He is a God who is good. A God who is just. A God who is wise. And a God who, when he commands, is all of that in what he commands. Therefore, when the Lord comes and says, do this, it is the word of an all good, an all just, an all wise sovereign. Can you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6? Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord is pressing obedience upon the Israelites. The famous statement of the Shema in verse 4 here. O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He goes on to press careful obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 18. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord swear unto thy fathers. You're to do it all. It's all right. It's all good. But look what he says in verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Listen. For our good. Always. The supreme lawgiver gives his law and we must obey. Yet we know everything that he commands is good. Now you may have many questions in the sense that you don't understand why. But you must never question this. That there's something that God commands you to do that is not wise. Something that God commands you to do that is not good. Not pure, and not for your benefit. Well, with that in mind, we can come to any commandment in the Word of God. With the attitude of Saul there on the road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if you don't come to God like that, with a sense of obligation as a servant under authority to obedience. What are you doing? But on the one hand, rejecting the sovereign authority of your God. And on the other hand, questioning the character of that same God as if he commanded something that was for your hurt. So how do we get to verse 8? I will keep thy statutes. The first step is the delight of obedience. The second step is the duty of obedience. What's the third thing? Well, thirdly, we have the desire of obedience. The case is building. It will be blessing. It is my duty. And in verse 5 through 7, the psalmist now comes to the Lord in prayer. His heart, in a sense, is won at this point. He's believed his own arguments. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Do you see how his heart is now won? He's persuaded himself to the path of obedience. He's saying, this is something I desire. What is prayer, children? Do you know your catechism? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. And so he comes, doesn't he? So he comes. As he cries to the Lord, his prayer shows us, in the first place, his need for help. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. He's struggling, isn't he? Like you and I struggle. There's this tension going on in his heart. Maybe like the Apostle Paul, the things that I would, I don't do them. The things that I would not, I find them so easy to do. But Lord, you've promised blessing for obedience. You've commanded it. You're right. Help me to win this battle within my soul. Oh, that you would direct my ways to keep thy statutes. Well, we'll say more of that in a minute, but for now, understand that the Lord must direct us in his ways, and the Lord must empower us to keep those ways. It's what we were singing in Psalm 25. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth. We express our need for help. But there's more here, isn't there? He's expressing a vehement desire. I love those little words in our Bible, those single letter words. Oh. Oh. They're not actually in the original. It's a form of the verb. It's a form of the verb which expresses passion. The oh's of the soul. Oh, that my head were as water and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. There's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, taken up with vehement desire. And here we have it in our text, verse 5. Not, well, it would be a good thing, you know, if maybe I could be a little bit more obedient than I am. Not that. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Vehement desire. What for? Conformity to the law of God. Yes, verse 5, directed to keep thy statutes. But he goes further in verse 6, universal obedience. Universal obedience. Not a few testimonies or statutes here or there. Verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. The Christian desire for obedience is not partial, but it is universal. It's heartily desired, and it's comprehensively pursued. Well, can you say that within your heart today? Because you understand that there's delight in obedience, because you recognize God, who is sovereign and wise and just and good, has commanded you to do certain things, do you have a desire within your heart to keep his statutes and have respect unto all of his commandments? From the great commandments to the least commandments. Jesus speaks of that in the Sermon on the Mount, that the man who teaches or breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others so, well, it's easy to pat yourself on the back and say, well, I haven't killed anyone. Well, I would hope not. That's patently, evidently, that's something that you ought not to do. But what about the little commandments? They're not actually little when we understand them properly. But what about those commandments that you deem to be little? Do you play fast and loose with them? Or do you have here the desire of the psalmist for comprehensive obedience? Obedience in public where men can see you. Obedience in private where only God can see you. Obedience in outward actions and in speech. And yet obedience in heart and desire and motive. Obedience in worship. Obedience in life. Now the world will say, and many Christians will say, you people, you're extreme. God is just so loving and gracious and kind, and you guys are so precise. Why are you so precise? Because our God is so gracious and loving and kind and precise. The precision of the most consistent Christian is nothing in comparison to the precision of an infinitely holy God. Do you see it here in the psalmist? Comprehensive obedience. Without comprehensive obedience, he says, I'm going to be ashamed. I'll be disturbed in heart. There'll be something wrong in my conscience. It won't be right before God. It won't be right before man. There will be sorrow within my soul. Oh, that you would direct my ways to keep your statutes, indeed, that I might have respect unto all of your statutes. It's not this general, I'm a Christian idea. It's not obedience that is brought down to the lowest common denominator. It's not vague. It's comprehensive and detailed. If Jesus Christ died for every one of our sins in thought and word and speech and thought in word and action and desire and motive, if Jesus Christ died for every one of those sins, you ought to be very concerned about holiness in your life. These are the things that crucified your Savior and your Lord. It's a prayer expressing vehement desire. But what's the desire for? What's the desire for? Well, when you read this prayer, the desire is not for happiness in the first place, is it? He doesn't say in verse 4, oh, that I was so happy. Or, oh, that I was so blessed. The prayer is a prayer for holiness. Now, happiness will be the consequence of the holiness. But do you see my point? What's his desire? His desire is, oh, that I might be holy. Do you have that desire this morning? Do you pray like this as a believer? Do you pursue this in the course and path of your life? Do you want to be able to say with the psalmist, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy precepts? Indeed, to go on in verse 7 and to say this kind of life will be the foundation of full praise before the Lord. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. That your piety is intimately bound up in your liberty to praise God. There's the delight of obedience, the duty of obedience, the desire of obedience. And then fourthly, where we began, the determination of obedience. I will keep thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. What's the psalmist doing here? Well, he brings himself beyond thinking about the benefits of obedience. And thinking about the foundation of obedience in his duty to God. He goes beyond mere desire and even expressing that desire unto God in prayer. He goes beyond it. He's not weighing anything anymore. He's not arguing to himself. He's not petitioning God. He's resolving in his heart. He says, everything that I've just spoken of, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. There are two parts to verse 8. The first is resolution. Resolution. And this, brethren, is where our sermon needs to bring us this morning. Beyond theory, beyond godly argument, beyond motivations to holiness, beyond desire and prayer for holiness. The sermon needs to bring us to the point where we say, I'm going to stop talking about it, and I'm going to start doing it. It's amazing as Christians how we can talk about things and pray about things and never do anything. Our biggest misuse of sermons is not that we don't learn things doctrinally. Our biggest misuse of sermons is that we fail at the point of application to our lives. Where your obedience is slack today, you need to fix it. Where your obedience is partial, and when it is partial, what you do is you really make your own law. You're not obeying God. You're just allowing God's law to agree with yours. Where your obedience is partial, you need to address it. You need to cry unto the Lord and press toward wholehearted, comprehensive obedience. You need to bring areas of your life under the scrutiny of God's word and say, whatever the consequences, however hard it is, I will keep thy statutes. And you need to believe that in doing so, you're honoring God as a servant doth his master, and you will receive rich blessing in the course of faithfulness. Resolution, brethren. That's what we need this morning. At the end of this sermon, we need the I will of the psalmist. I will keep thy statutes. But we need more than resolution, don't we? We need reliance. And so we're back to prayer. He resolves in his heart, I will keep thy statutes. But no sooner has he said that, he recognizes that his resolutions have no strength in and of themselves to fulfill themselves. And he casts himself back upon the Lord. He says, I will, but Lord, leave me not to myself. Obedience in our own strength will always fail. We cannot of ourselves fulfill the righteous commands of God, and yet our inability does not remove our obligation. So what do we do in the vice of that tension in our Christian life? I must, but I can't. I must, but I can't. I must, but I can't. Well, we resolve, I must, and then we take all of our weakness to the God of infinite strength. And we pray, Lord, leave me not to myself. You see it in the psalmist here. You see it in others throughout history. Think of Martin Luther. And he goes to the Diet of Worms, 1521. And he has to defend himself against the charges of heresy. His books are brought before the tribunal. Did you write these? Yes, I wrote them. Will you recant of them? And Luther wobbles for a moment. He asks for time to think. He goes back to his room that night. He wrestles with the Lord in prayer. He comes back the next day and he makes his famous statement. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot repent. I will not repent. He doesn't stop there, does he? What does he say at the end? So help me God. It's a man who knows his duty, and it's a man who knows his weakness. You need resolution by the grace of God. But that resolution must never be proud. It must always be 100% reliant upon the grace of God. But if you were present midweek when we were thinking of that great escape, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust, we saw how the Lord had provided for us, didn't we? 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, according to His divine power, where He hath provided all things for life and godliness, having given us exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we are partakers of the divine nature. Peter was saying, everything is provided for you by God. And so we resolve total obedience in total reliance. Total obedience in total reliance. We come with Augustine and we say to our sovereign Lord, we say, give what you command, but command what you will. In other words, ask me to do whatever you like, just give me the strength to do it. I'm not here to argue, I'm here to obey, but I'm weak, I'm frail. You must command, and you must provide. Well, brethren, we are all insufficiency, but God is all sufficiency. And what is our path, or the steps to obedience? We've seen them, haven't we? There's a delight in obedience. There's a duty in obedience. There's a desire in the Christian where he prays to be obedient. But there's more than that. There's a resolve, relying upon God, to say, I will keep thy statutes. And may the Lord enable us so to do for Jesus' sake. Let's stand together for prayer.